have an illustration, don't show it the whole time that you're speaking. Just show it at the beginning and then put it away. Otherwise, it's a distraction. Don't pass things around while you're speaking. People will pay more attention to what's being passed around. So I'm going to observe my rule in just a minute. So I know you're curious about what I've brought up here, but it's going to serve as an illustration. First of all, open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. This is where we find the model prayer, commonly called the Lord's Prayer. Some people divide the Lord's Prayer into seven petitions. Agreeing with the Baptist Catechism, I divide it into six petitions. But whether there are six or seven is dependent on how you read what is my text today, which is lead us not into temptation. Some people count that as number six and count as number seven, but deliver us from evil. I take them together. Let's read the entire prayer. It starts in verse 9. Jesus says, "Pray then like this, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." And then my text for today, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Now, as I told you when I was leading you in the scripture readings, the word that is translated temptation could also be translated test. But temptation and testing are not the same thing. There are, in English, a few examples of what are called contronyms. C-O-N-T-R-A-N-Y-M-S. Contronyms. And these are words that are spelled exactly the same way, pronounced the exact same way, but each word has not just two meanings, but opposite meanings. So let me give you a few examples. The word dust. Dust can be a word that means you remove dust as you dust the counter. Or you might read in a recipe, dust the counter liberally with flour. You see there, it means the exact opposite. Or the word fast. Sometimes we sing the song, "He Will Hold Me Fast." And that word there, in that context, means without moving. He will hold me without moving. But fast also means moving very quickly. So it's a contronym. It pronounced the same way. And then one that I think of often and hear fairly often is the word sanction. So sanction can mean I approve of that. We give it our approval. So I sanction the singing of a cappella hymns. Means I like it. But we could also say we are sanctioning a government and freezing their assets, which means that we're disapproving. So sanction is a contronym. There are not that many. Fairly interesting to see what there are. But those are three examples of contronyms. I think that the Greek word that is here translated temptation and is sometimes translated testing almost qualifies to be a contronym. Because testing and temptation are two different things. Temptation, so they both are tests, but temptation is a test that is given to someone with the intention of producing sin. So it's a test that is given to someone with the intention. That's a temptation. It's a test that is given someone with the intention of producing evil. It's almost always a shortcut, an illegitimate shortcut, to a legitimate goal. I say a legitimate goal because I think that all pleasures have been created by God and the devil has not created any pleasures. The only thing that the devil can do is lead us to misuse the pleasures that God has created, and that's what he does in temptations. So he offers us an illegitimate shortcut, but the idea is that he has the intention of producing. So the intention of the person administering the test is critical in understanding whether it is a test or whether it is a temptation. A temptation, on the other hand, a temptation is a test that is administered with the idea of producing evil. God never does that. That's what we read in James chapter 1. God never administers tests with the idea of producing sin. And that's what the devil always does. The devil is not interested in producing good. The devil is interested in producing evil, and so he administers tests with the idea of leading us away from God. But when God administers tests, it is administered with the purpose of producing good. So it is a test that is administered with the view of producing good in the person who is being tested. And that is why I have brought this piece of wood up here. This is a stave. It just looks like a sliver of wood, but it has not been milled out of a larger log. It has been riven, which means that you split it out. So I split this out of an Osage log, and this is where the outside of the tree was. It used to be covered with bark, but my intention when I took the bark off this was to make a bow out of it. And so I took the bark off. There are certain wasps that like the white bark, and they'll drill into the stave and ruin the stave if you leave it on there. So I take the bark off. And this is a really nice straight piece of Osage orange or hedge apple. Should make a really nice bow. Got plenty of surface to work with. And if someone makes a bow out of this and he knows what he's doing, he can make a good bow out of it. Now, it won't bend at all right now. It would probably hold up 10,000 pounds. It won't bend at all right now. And so if I or anybody is going to make a bow out of this, we need to start taking wood off so that it will bend. In fact, let me give you just a little one-minute summary of how you make a bow out of a piece of wood like this. I've done it many times. You take off wood where the stave is not bending enough, and you leave wood where it's bending too much. There you go. If you do that, you can make a bow. And so before this can be made into a bow, it has to go through a lot of... I use a draw knife, and I use a wood rasp, and that's usually all that I use. And But it takes a lot of work. Between 20 and 30 hours. If you know what you're doing, you can come out, start off with that, and about 20 or 30 hours later, you come out with something that looks like this. Now, this is a bow that was made by my daughter, Hannah. But it's been in storage in my garage for years, and so I thought this would be a good opportunity to use it as an illustration and then send it home with Hannah and Mark. So this is a bow that she made probably 10 years ago or more. It's a beautiful thing. The process of getting a bow to bend just like that, and then this bow has identified that it's 40 pounds at 27 inches, so it's never been pulled past 27 inches. So I'm not going to, but when you pull it, then you see that both limbs bend the same way. Well, that's not the way this bow came out of that wood. It's not the way that it came out of a stave. What you do when you start getting close to the bow bending, you start bending it, you put it on the floor, and you do what's called floor tillering. You push it like that. And you just look at it, and you see, well, it's bending too much down here and not enough up here. In fact, if you look very carefully, you might see that there's just a little bit too much bend right there. This is not bent that way. So it's tillered very nicely. She did a great job on this bow. But if you can see what I'm saying, that it bends a little bit more right here than it does right here. If we were going to tiller this bow further, then we would take some wood off here to make it bend the way that this one bends. And this has never been pulled past 27 inches. Now, the first time it starts bending, you can't pull it back 27 inches. First time it starts bending, you just hope that you can get it bent that much. And when you do, then you see, okay, I need to take a little bit of wood off here. I need to take a little bit of wood off here. And then I'm going to So it's bent about 5 inches right now. The next time, I'm going to bend it 6 inches. Not much. I'll bend it 6 inches. Now look. I'll say, well, it needs a little bit of work here, a little bit of work there. Next time, I'll bend it 7 or 8 inches. And each time, I'll bend it just a little bit more, and every time, work with it. Now, I'm not trying to get this bow to break. I'm administering test after test after test to try to make sure that this bow does not break. Because I assure you that it is no fun to have spent 30 hours on a bow and pull it back and it breaks in your hand. So I'm all of this testing that a person does, in this case my daughter Hannah, and all the testing that she and I did to get this bow to bend as beautifully as it does and to shoot an arrow as beautifully as it does, it was to make it better. And that's the way that God administers tests. He administers tests not to make us break. That's what the devil does. The devil administers tests to make us break. God administers tests to make us better. Now I have another illustration here. And this is something else that requires a lot of testing. So this is a deer skin. This was from a fairly small deer. And you'll notice that there are no holes in this deer hide. Well, that takes a little doing. I figure it takes about 8 hours to bring a deer skin covered with hair to the fact that it's to the point where it's like this and ready to be made into a garment like this. So this is a pair of buckskin pants that I made several years ago. And I'll leave these up here and you can look at it a little more closely. In fact, I'm really proud of it and would encourage you to do so. but it didn't come off the deer like this. I mean, the first, you've got to get the hair off the deer. And then you've got to get the epidermis off the deer. And it takes a lot of scrape. You soak the hide in some kind of alkali solution like lye. And the deer hide goes through a lot before it's ready to be made into a garment. And then once you've got that off, then you have to go through various other procedures. The next thing is you stretch it in a frame and you take a sharp stick and you stretch it until it's dry. And if a deer skin could talk, it might say, "What are you doing to me? Are you trying to poke holes in me?" We would say, "No, Mr. Deerskin, we are not trying to poke holes in you. We are trying to make you useful. And that's why we are putting you through all of these tests." And that's the way the Lord employs testing. So when we say, "Please don't lead me into temptation," what are we asking God? I mean, if he doesn't tempt, then what is it that we are asking? All right, keep that question in your mind, and we'll get to it in just a very short while. There are a couple of other things that I think will prepare us to receive the teaching of this petition better and pray it better. If we acknowledge, if we see where it appears in the Lord's Prayer. Now, you may not have noticed this, but this is the only negative petition in the Lord's Prayer. The first one is, "Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." It's all positive. "Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." All positive. And then we say, "Don't do this." So if you were going to pray for the one thing that you really hope doesn't happen, what do you dread? How many of us would have said, "Well, Lord, please don't make me sick for a long time. Please don't take me through poverty. Please don't embarrass me." But when Jesus was teaching us how to pray, he says, this is what you really ought to dread. Do not lead us into temptation. Notice that it appears, this verse appears after we pray and ask the Lord to forgive us of our debts as we forgive our debtors. There's a kind of humility that comes along with being forgiven of your sins. I think that we are able to contemplate the true nature of sin and our own vulnerability to sin when we have been relieved of the dread of being punished for it. That we've been forgiven of our sin, and so the fear is not that we're going to go to hell because of our sin, but we are then able to see better what sin is like in its own nature and how it affects adversely our relationship with God. Now, several months ago, I told you an illustration from one of my favorite children's books, and I'm going to use that same illustration again, only this time I'm going to read it to you. It'll take about 3 or 4 minutes to read this. But let me set it up for you. This is from the book Little Britches. I bought this when I was probably in the third or fourth grade and have used it well through the years, read it to girl after girl. And so this is a autobiographical story of a little boy who went to Colorado during the early 1900s when most conveyance was still done through horses. And it tells about his life there, and I know a few of you have read this book. And if you have a person in your family, a child who is 9 or 10 years old, highly recommend this book, Little Britches. And Little Britches, he's about 9 or 10 years old when this event takes place. His mother has bought some bitter chocolate that she's planning on using to make candy at Christmas, and he loves bitter chocolate. And so this chocolate has been hidden in a certain place, but he knows where it is, and he determines that if he can just shave off a little tiny sliver of that chocolate, then no one will notice. And so one night he sneaks out to the barn where the chocolate has been hidden, and he's just about to shave off a tiny sliver of that chocolate when, this is where the story takes up. It was dark as tar inside the barn, but I felt along the wall for the currycomb box and lifted the chocolate box out from behind it. King, his dog, had followed me, and I nearly fell over him when I was groping for the door, but it was so light outside that you could almost have read a book. I shook the bar out of the box, unwrapped it, and laid it on the lower rail of the corral fence. Just as I was starting to cut it with the axe, Father said, "Son!" I couldn't think of a thing to say, but I grabbed up the bar of chocolate and shoved it inside the bib of my overalls before I turned around. He picked me up by the shoulder straps, just as he had picked up a kitten that had wet on the floor, and took me over to the woodpile. I didn't know anybody could spank as hard as he spanked me with that little piece of board. It felt as if my bottom were going to catch fire at every lick. Then he stood me down and asked me if I thought I deserved it. He said it wasn't so much that I took the chocolate as it was the way I took it, and because I tried to hide it when he spoke to me. But it was the next thing he said that hurt me worse than the spanking. He said, "Son, I realize a lot better than you think I do that you have been helping to earn the living for the family. We might say the chocolate was yours in the first place. If you had asked Mother or me for it, you could have had it without a question. But I won't have you being sneaky about things. Now, if you'd rather keep your own money separate from the family's so you can buy things you want, I think it might be a good idea." I never knew till then how much I wanted my money to go in with Father's. Ever since we bought the cows, I had been able to feel I had a part in the new things we were buying to make ourselves real ranchers, and it looked as though it were all slipping away from me. I had felt I was beginning to be a man, but I guess I was still just a baby because I hid my face against Father's stomach and begged him to let me put my money in with his. Father hadn't been coughing nearly so much that fall as he used to, but he coughed, and it seemed as if he choked a little before he answered me. He said he didn't want a sneaky partner, But if I could be open and above board, he didn't know a man he'd rather be in business with. I couldn't help crying some more when he told me that. Not because my bottom was still burning, but just because I loved him. I told him I'd never be sneaky again, and I'd always ask him before I did things. We walked to the house together. At the bunkhouse door, he shook hands with me and said, "Good night, partner." I went to sleep. When I went to sleep, my hand was still hurting good from where he squeezed it when we shook hands. Now, that's why after being forgiven of your sins, you say, "Oh, God, don't put me in a situation where I'm going to disappoint you. Don't lead me into a situation. I'm so vulnerable. I'm so weak. Don't put me in situations. Don't stress me so much that you break me. Don't stress me so much that you poke a hole in me. I need you." Around our house in the last few days, there has been a question. If you had to eat only one food for the rest of your life, what would you eat? Well, if you just put nutritional concerns aside, I think I might choose ice cream. I love ice cream. And my favorite ice cream is homemade ice cream. But if you're going to get store-bought ice cream, not the Pastor Appreciation Month is coming up or anything like that. But if you wanted to get a gift certificate, if just say, for instance, if you wanted to get a gift certificate that I really liked, Grater's ice cream is unbelievable. And the best ice cream that they have is this raspberry chocolate chip ice cream. Oh, man, it's so good. But let's say that I took my wife's advice and lost 20 pounds. Can you believe the cheek of that woman? Tell me that I need to lose 20 pounds. I'd be skin and bones. But let's say that I took her advice and I resolved I'm not going to eat a bite of ice cream until I've lost 20 pounds. And then you say, "Brother Jim, I really need your counsel. Could we meet, how about we meet at Grater's Ice Cream Parlor?" Now, you see, there's nothing wrong with your inviting me to go to Grater's Ice Cream Parlor, and there's certainly nothing wrong with Grater's Ice Cream. But there is inside of me this burning passion to eat Grater's Ice Cream that is going to be stoked by being there and seeing that ice cream and seeing those ice cream cones and so on. There's something inside of me that answers to that. And when we pray, "Lead us not into temptation," we recognize that there is something inside of us that answers to the temptation to sin. The temptation to sin. And so we're saying, "Lord, don't lead me into situations where this passion inside of me is going to be awakened." You know, on the farm where I hunt in eastern Kentucky, my cousins own the property. There's a place where the road, it's just a little jeep road, goes down a hill and turns a corner, and it's a place where you could easily get stuck. And when you drive down through there, your tire just automatically wants to go in the rut that's already been there. But it's getting so deep that I'm afraid my little truck is going to bottom out on that rut. So I try to avoid that rut and drive up, and there's really not enough room for me to get in the middle of the road. I just keep slipping into that rut. And that's the way it is with sin. When you pass through a part of your life, every sin that you commit creates a little rut that the next time you pass that way, it's easier to slip in that way. And after you've been forgiven of your sins, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors," then you know that you're getting ready to go through a patch of your life where there's already been a rut. And you say, "Lead us not into temptation. I recognize that I am vulnerable here, and I want you to keep me out of situations where I'm liable to fall." Now, when we pray this prayer, We are assuming that God is able to answer it. Now, that means that God is in control of the people who are around you. And God is in control of the circumstances that are around you. And He knows what those tempting situations might be. And so when you say, "Lead us not into temptation," you are saying, "You are a good and a merciful God. And I'm calling upon you with your providence and your power to keep me out of situations where I'm liable to fall." Now, look at the sanctifying influence that this request ought to have on our lives. If you are really praying and asking God not to lead you into temptation, then we ought to feel absolutely ashamed of ourselves if we poke our own noses into temptation. If we recognize that we're walking around in a suit that is made of dried pine needles, we're going to keep away from the fire. And we're going to say, "Lord, keep me away from the fire," but then just don't walk into the fire yourself. Lead us not into temptation. So, Lord, don't bend me so much that I break. Don't stretch me so far that you poke a hole in me. I recognize that I'm weak and I'm vulnerable. You're in control of all things. I want to be a holy man. I have these ongoing, persistent tendencies to slip into the old ruts of my sinfulness. And I pray that you will deliver me from all of that and help me to cooperate with you. And then the second part of this petition is, "But deliver us from evil." Now, what are we praying for when we say "deliver us from evil"? Some translations will just have "evil," as we have here. And then I've got a little footnote that will say, "or from the evil one." It could be either. I choose "evil" because the evil one is included in evil. So I think the most inclusive term is "deliver us from evil." Well, what then is evil? Well, since it has just come after "forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors," we have begun to realize that all evil is in the world and in our lives as a result of sin. And so we're praying, "deliver us from sin." When the Holy Spirit gives the new birth to a person and opens that person's eyes to realities that that person has never before seen, one of the things that that person sees is that I should be afraid not just of hell, but I should be afraid of the thing that makes me worthy to go to hell, makes me deserve to go to hell. I should be afraid of the thing that God could justly send me to hell for, and that's sin. And so, soon after a person has been awakened to his need for salvation, he or she will recognize, "I need to be saved not just from hell. I need to be saved from sin. I need to be saved from those desires and patterns of thought that persistently lead me away from God. I need to be delivered from those things that displease God and that interfere with the possibility of my having a friendly relationship with God. I need to be delivered from those things. What am I going to do?" And usually, a person will first of all say, "I need to do better." That's just almost inevitably the first thing that a person will think. "I need to improve. I need to stop doing the bad things. I need to start doing the good things." And if a person pursues that policy for a while, and if she is honest with herself, she will see that that is a policy that is doomed to failure. Because in spite of our best efforts, we find that our minds continue to be filled with thoughts that lead us away from God, to think about things and relish things that we know displease the Lord and interfere with the possibility of our having a friendly relationship with the Lord. And when the Lord is good and the Lord is merciful, and when you cooperate with His grace, then each person comes to the conclusion, I cannot do this myself. And it's when you realize, I cannot do this myself, that you're ready to take the medicine that God has prepared for sinners. And that medicine is the gospel of Jesus Christ. You cannot render perfect obedience, but Jesus did. And God says, here's the deal. If you receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then I will treat you as if you had lived the life that Jesus lived. Oh, that's unbelievably gracious. But what about all the bad things that I have done? Well, those must be punished. And I'm going to take all of those bad things that you have done, and I'm going to lay them to the account of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the death that he died on the cross will be sufficient to pay your penalty of sin. And so when we pray, deliver us from evil, we are praying, Lord, don't just deliver me from hell, but deliver me from the thing that makes me deserve to go to hell. Deliver me from sin. Deliver me through Jesus Christ. Receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. So when we pray, deliver us from evil, we're praying, deliver us from sin. But we also are praying, deliver us from the evil one. All of the bad stuff that happens in the world is not just the inevitable result of cataclysmic consequences that have been set into motion. There is an intelligent, scheming enemy. And I don't think that you've got to point to every bad thing that happens and say the devil did that. But if you never recognize that the devil is doing some bad things in your life, you're probably not paying attention. And so when we pray, deliver us from evil, we are praying, Lord, deliver me from this deadly foe who is persistently laying temptations before me with the purpose of producing sin in me. Help me to resist the devil so that he will flee from me. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from sin. Deliver us from the devil. But then there are these consequences that are in the world as a result of sin. Not all of them are the direct result of sin, but there would be no sickness, there would be no sadness, there would be no pain if it were not for the fact that sin has entered into the world. And I think that it is legitimate for us to pray, Lord, I'm not asking that you never put me through a test, because that would be unrealistic and that would be impossible. I'm not asking that you never put me through a test, but when you do put me through a test, help me to learn what I need to learn from it and to glorify you in it. Deliver me from the evil that will result if you leave me unaided in this test that you're putting me through. But then I think that there is a fourth way. So we're praying, first of all, the Lord would deliver us from sin, the Lord would deliver us from the devil, the Lord would deliver us from the present consequences of sinfulness in our lives. But then there is a fourth way, and I think that we are praying, Lord, deliver this world from the present state that it is in. We pray that your kingdom of glory may come when all things will be made new and when you will wipe every tear from every eye. Make me ready to live in the kingdom of glory and for that time when you will deliver all of creation from the evil that is plaguing it. And so, may the Lord help us to pray and really mean it. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil.